Matthew 21, verses 12 through 22. Let's go ahead and read our passage here. It says, Jesus entered the temple and cast out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant, and they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said, Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast prepared praise for thyself. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, No longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither at once? Jesus answered and said to them, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Father, we pray that you would take your word spoken by your Holy Spirit, and that you will speak to us tonight about what it means to know you and to have a relationship with you, and help us to learn the importance of treasuring the truth as you have revealed it, especially in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I've put a title on this message, True Religion versus False Religion, because we see a big contrast happening here in Matthew chapter 21. You guys remember a couple years ago, the WWJD fad? America's great on fads, and I have to imagine that this What Would Jesus Do fad probably begins in Southern California, because it seems like everything that's a fad begins in Southern California. And you had people getting bracelets and bumper stickers and necklaces. What would Jesus do? And I suppose in a general way, there's a lot of good application from that. In other words, as Christians, you and I can look and say, how would Jesus, you know, think and respond to this kind of thing? There certainly is a good point in looking at Christ as a model for personal thinking and personal living. But a whole lot of people abuse this basic idea, especially unsaved people, because they fail to consider how Jesus looks at things like false religion. Now, you know, some people, probably a lot of people would think, well, Jesus, he's love. And he would never criticize somebody's religion. And that, a lot of people think that way, right? Jesus would, he's so loving. He would never criticize other people's religion. But when we look in the Bible, we see that this is not how Jesus himself dealt with false religion. In particular, people who were religious leaders that were willfully obscuring the truth of God. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 44, here's what Jesus said to these religious leaders that were opposing him. He said, You are of your father, the devil. You guys are snake children. You're devil's children. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now, you know, some people, when they see these kinds of things, they either say, that surely could not have been Jesus. Here's what liberal scholarship does to these things. They say, well, that must not have been Jesus. That must have been somebody who added those words probably, you know, 50 or 100 years after Jesus, because Jesus never would say something like this. Not gentle little Jesus. But here's what we see. God hates lies. Jesus hates false religion. And the reason why God hates false religion is because false religion blinds men from the truth of the living God. And we should hate false religion. When we say that, that doesn't mean that we, you know, hate the people who are trapped in the lies. Those people are our mission field. But false religion blinds men. Somebody saw this a couple days ago on the internet. It says, the world has redefined the word love. Warning, it now means acceptance of all false religions, tolerance for all sinful behavior, tolerance of false doctrines, and a refusal to rebuke or expose anyone, and it never offends anyone with the truth. And that's kind of the world we live in right here. By the way, it's not like this in all parts of the world, right? We have certain ways that the mindset gets shaped in our society, and that's true with every kind of culture. But, you know, we have this whole political correctness kind of thing. But there is such a thing as false religion. And here in Matthew chapter 21, we see Jesus addressing it, addressing this issue of false religion. And there's a lesson that really really applies to us today as we think about the way that things are happening. I mean, just this past week, you don't have to look very far to get illustrations of biblical principle. I thought it was interesting that last week they expelled these students from University of Oklahoma because in their fraternity they made this video and they made racist comments. Real fools, you know? But they expelled them from a university for being fools. And on the other hand, this past week we see that America now has its first fully accredited Muslim university, accredited by the Educational Establishment of America. It's in California, the first one in America. Now that's interesting. We are going to give full accreditation to a religious university whose religion says if you don't follow our religion, you should be killed. Little bit of oxymoronic kinds of events right here. And then this past week, it just keeps building up. You know, the kinds of things where when you erase biblical worldview, all kinds of stuff comes racing into the vacuum. And this is what we see happening before our eyes. My wife and I were talking about that as we came down the hill. The erasure of a biblical worldview in America is creating all kinds of ways of thinking, and people who grow up in it don't realize what they're buying into. They don't realize how their thought process is influenced by unbiblical worldviews. I thought it was curious that this past week that, you know, you had these professors at UC Irvine down there in Southern California, and these professors said that we should ban the American flag or whatever they said. You know, the American flag is racist, is what they said. And you had professors from different universities all over America signing a letter and saying, yeah, we're with you. The American flag is racist. I don't quite get that one. And then another one that was just from 3 days ago. Maybe it was more than that. Maybe it was about a week ago. Where in Midland, Mississippi, there was a woman who has a membership at a gym. She goes regularly, a mother. She goes to Planet Fitness. You guys heard about this thing? And so she goes into the woman's locker room at her Planet Fitness gym, and there's a man inside the woman's locker room. And she starts saying to the other women, there's a guy in her locker room. She went to the leaders, the managers, and they said, that's right. She complained to their corporate office, and the corporate office said, well, our gym is a judgment-free zone. And they kicked this woman out, and they revoked her membership to Planet Fitness because she was saying things to the other women at the gym. We're a judgment-free zone. So, you know, you just, all this crazy kinds of stuff, and you see this crazy kinds of stuff, in particular when it comes to spiritual issues. There is an unwillingness to say the Bible is true and that is a lie. Unwillingness. Jesus, though, did not have this unwillingness. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, Jesus met this woman at the well in Shechem, Samaria. He says, hey, give me a drink of water. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman? I mean, Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. So Jesus began to speak with her and engage her in some discussion, and she immediately starts talking about religion, you know, contrasting Samaritan ideas with biblical Judaism. And she says, well, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says to her in John chapter 4, he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Lady, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, here's the point. There is such a thing as truth and error. There is such a thing as true religion and false religion. And here in verses 12 to 22, I think if we analyze it from this angle, we can see three different principles for dealing with false religion. And it begins in verses 12 and 13, and it would be this. It is the need to remember the priority of the glory of God when we talk about spiritual matters. God is very much concerned about the truth. And the truth will always bring the glory to God. But here in verses 12 to 13, we see false religion at work, robbing God of his glory, and Jesus got extremely angry. Verse 12, it says that Jesus entered the temple, and he cast out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. We call this the cleansing of the temple. And this is the second time in the Gospels that we see this cleansing of the temple. The first one was back in John chapter 2. Now, some people, some New Testament scholars say, well, these really are not two separate events. It's all the same one, but that is not a good understanding of these events. These are two separate issues. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry when he came in and saw these things, and now here we are in the last week of his life, and it happened again. These are two separate issues. Jesus is angry over the abuse of his house, which is the temple. Jesus hates false religion. He hates things that rob God of his glory, and he took action to drive it out. And this should not have been surprising to the people of Israel, because this is exactly what God said he would do when the Messiah comes. Keep your place right here. Go back with me to the last book of the Old Testament. You know that it is that Italian prophet, right? Malachi, fantastic book. Malachi chapter 3, notice what Malachi says. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." You know the Hebrew, my messenger, is the word Malachi, my messenger. "And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," there's some sarcasm in these things. "The Lord whom you seek," in other words, you guys say that you're wanting to see the Messiah. You guys are saying you're waiting for the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of David. "The Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant." Little Hebrew grammar right here. When it says "and," the Hebrew vav right here is best translated right here, "even." The messenger of the covenant is the Lord whom they are seeking. These are the same person. That's good Hebrew grammar. You can go check it out if you want to double check me on that one, right? The Lord, the messenger of the covenant. Notice this. He is going to suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. "Oh, behold, he's coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." In other words, he is going to bring a purging and a cleansing to our filthy nation. Verse 3, "He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." You know, God's promise is, he says, you guys talk about wanting to see the Savior, the Messiah. He's going to deal with us when he does come. Well, Jesus is here. By the way, there is this is really eschatological. It ultimately has fulfillment at the second coming. But here, at the first coming, you have all these principles working themselves out. Even in his first coming, Jesus hates false religion. So he drives these guys out. Now, these merchants and these money changers were in the temple area, but they, in all likelihood, would have been in the area that was called the court of the Gentiles. The term that Matthew uses right here to talk about the temple is not the narrow term, naas, that talks about the inner sanctuary or the temple structure itself, not the temple proper, but it's the entire complex. This word right here refers to the entire temple compound. The temple compound was about 750 feet wide. So that's, you know, like 2.5 football fields long and wide. That's a big area, right? And this temple compound had a number of different elements to it. First of all, as you went up and you came to the first division on the outer edges, this was the area called the Court of the Gentiles. That was the most outer portion of the entire courtyard area. And any Gentiles were free to come into that area. And that's also the area where you would have had these business transactions taking place. When you go further inside, you would go past something. There was a wall, and they called it the Soreg. And it had an inscription on it, and it said, "Heathens and those who have contracted uncleanness by contact with the dead are not permitted to proceed further than this. Death to anybody who violates this holiness standard." But when you went in past that wall, there was all sorts of different rooms for storage and different kinds of priestly ministries. As you went further inside, you came to something called the Court of the Women. And as you went even further inside, you came to what was called the Court of Israel and also the Court of the Priests. Then from there is where you had the temple itself. And of course, you had the outer sanctuary, the holy place. And then inside from there, you had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where only the high priest could go, and that was only once a year. Right here, this area that Jesus is referring to, or that Matthew refers to, would have been what's called the Court of the Gentiles, where you have all of these money changers and merchants and so on. It was the outermost portion of the temple complex, and along the edges you had different colonnades. There was kind of like porches on the outer edges, and that would have been where these guys had all their tables set up and so on. It would not have been a pretty sight, because you have to think about the fact that you have all these business people with things like sheep and animals. You know, just think about the idea of a petting zoo. It would have been stinky from all of the animals. You're talking about tens of thousands or perhaps hundreds of thousands of animals, because at these pilgrimage festivals, like, for example, Passover is what you're dealing with right here, you had people coming from all over the world. Jerusalem would swell. I mean, I remember in Las Vegas where I grew up, you know, that at the convention time, especially in January, Vegas would swell by hundreds of thousands of people with things like the Consumer Electronics Show. And I worked in hotels and restaurants, and so, you know, all of a sudden Vegas expands by several hundred thousand people overnight. And you would have had all of these animals, stinky, noisy animals. And this area right here is where Jesus comes in and he sees these guys, greedy merchants. Now, the problem is probably not in and of itself. The problem is not that you had people doing these kinds of business transactions, because when you have people that are traveling to Jerusalem, they were coming from places like, as you read in Acts chapter 2, Parthia. You know, you're talking about like a 1,000-mile trip. Persia, 1,000 miles. Rome, 1,000, you know, a long distance. So you can't bring your sacrifices with you. You can't bring, you know, lambs and animals. So what you would do is you would just bring the money that was necessary for worshiping in the temple. And when you would get there, you would go to the money changers. You would exchange your money, and then you would buy your animals. So there was a valuable function that got served by all of this. And furthermore, when these Jews would come to worship, they would also pay a 1/2 shekel temple tax. That was part of Old Testament regulation. And the kind of money that they preferred to use, as we know from some of the rabbinic writings, was what we call Tyrian coinage. You know, this, you have the city of Tyre that was out there on the coastline. And the money of Tyre was known for being very high quality, good metals, good measurements, very precise. And so they would use this Tyrian coinage. And so when you come to Jerusalem, whatever kind of money you had from your homeland, you would have to bring and then go and exchange it. But you had these money changers. So in and of themselves, the problem is not necessarily that you have to go and exchange money and buy a lamb. Or as it says right here, notice what it says in verse 12, those who were selling doves. Now, this is a Passover, right? So why do you have doves? Well, the reason why is because you can, you know, buy a dove for a whole lot less money than a Passover lamb. Whatever the dollar figures would have been at that point, you know, buying a lamb for your Passover sacrifice was quite costly, and, you know, sometimes people could not afford it. And so in the law of Moses itself, it made provisions that poorer people could bring something like a dove. And that was very understandable. In the Mishnah, it says, the poor who could not afford to buy sheep could sacrifice doves and substitute in their place. And the Mishnah gives evidence for this, but it also tells us that they charged extortionary prices for the doves, and they basically took advantage of the poor. It was a racket. It was a petting zoo setting, but it was a racket. So here's the two problems that are going on that Jesus is very angry about. One thing, these guys are greedy thieves. Let me read to you just a little bit. This is interesting when you look at historical setting and how it enlightens us about the significance of events. In the Mishnah, it refers to one occasion when a man by the name of Simeon en Gamaliel found a pair of doves being sold for one golden dinar. He took vigorous action. He was a priest. The next day, not one dove for one golden dinar, but two doves for a quarter of a dinar. In other words, they were selling them for eight times what they should have been selling them. But you have no choice. I mean, if you traveled 1,000 miles and you get there and you don't have animals and you have come to sacrifice and you're poor to begin with, and then you're paying eight times what you're supposed to. I mean, it's like buying souvenirs inside of an airport, you know? I could have got that, you know, down that street over there, Andreski Pusk, for, you know, $10, and you guys want $100. Well, you're in an airport. So that was a problem. These guys were crooks. And here's the second issue. All of this is happening inside, even though it's the outer portion of the temple, it is the temple of God. And what should have been there for the worship and glory of God is now a stinky, noisy riot. And Jesus sees these things, and he's furious, and so he drives them out. He overturns the tables. He overturns their seats. Listen, this is not meek, gentle, politically correct Jesus. This is the Son of God who says, this is my house, and you are robbing God of his glory. He's furious at the false religion. We need to understand the priority of truth and the priority of the glory of God. God is very concerned about truth. He hates false religion. So Jesus begins driving these things out. Rebecca, our secretary, a couple days ago was bringing out a point that was a very interesting one, and she was pointing out that she heard a sermon a couple years ago that dealt with John chapter 2, and when Jesus drove these guys out in the beginning of his public ministry in John 2, it says that he went out and he made himself a whip. You know, hey, Peter, go down to the marketplace. I want you to buy some leather straps. Why, Lord? Never mind. Just go buy me some leather straps. And Jesus spends the time making a whip so he can go back in and beat these guys and drive them out. Right? Here in verse 13, he overturns their tables. And he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. He quotes from two different Old Testament passages. The first one is Isaiah 56, verse 7, where God, and the context of Isaiah 56, is very interesting, is dealing with the messianic kingdom. It's really eschatological and speaking about how God is going to embrace all of the outcasts when the kingdom comes. And he says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That outer courtyard was designed for the Gentiles, even in Old Testament times, to be able to come and worship. And then he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, where Jeremiah in his own time frame says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? I have seen it. It's like a cave of robbers. And Jeremiah says, this is what the temple of God is. Jesus quotes these two passages and he says, you guys are robbing God of his glory. These are the lies of false religion. And remember, this is where the Gentiles This is where the Gentiles had the opportunity to come and have association in the worship of the living God. And it was terrible. It was a circus. But, you know, the lies of false religion are not new. These lies of false religion are everywhere. This past week, we finished our church history class on Thursday night, the first part of church history that goes up to the time of the Renaissance. And in that last portion, we had some sections dealing with the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. This portion of my notes, I had some comments about the corruption of the papacy. For example, Leo III, 795 to 816. Leo III became pope. He's the one that crowned Charlemagne as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, because in 800, the pope is the one who crowned the empire, and that was be called the beginning of the Holy Roman Empire. Well, in 799, what happened is that followers of Adrian met Leo on the streets, and they deprived him of his eyes and his tongue. Adrian blinded him and chopped his tongue off. Adrian became the pope then. Pope Paschal, from 817 to 824, Paschal murdered two officers so that he could get elected pope. And then he said, there can be no investigation of this because the pope has power over the souls of men. By the way, this is out in the air, open, you know, history of Roman Catholicism. Adrian II became pope in 867. This pope had an illegitimate son from his wife, the wife of his legate, Eleutherius. Eleutherius stole the pope's 40-year-old daughter and then later murdered the pope's wife and his daughter. Stephen VII became pope in 896. He lasted 2 years and was murdered by John IX. John IX became pope in 898. He lasted 2 years, then was killed by Leo V. Leo V lasted 2 months, then was murdered by Christophicus, his chaplain. Christophicus became pope for 1 year, then was deposed. Sergius III became pope in 904, killed Christophicus, and was pope for 7 years. Then John XIV came along in 983 and was murdered. From 880 until 1000, there were 30 popes, all reigning less than 2 years each. And this is the PG version of Roman Catholicism. Kid you not, false religion. All right, now here's the principle here in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13 that we're going to summarize here. God hates false religion. We need to remember the priority of the glory of God in His Word. Amen? And we must not be shaped by the political correct craziness that we see happening in our country. This is not the way that God sees things. Now, you know, it's interesting as you look at the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke's gospel, because Mark and Luke both have parallel accounts right here, that when Jesus did these things, that the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men, it says they were furious at Jesus and they wanted to destroy him. But it says they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds were hanging on his words. They wanted to kill him immediately, but they couldn't. So they had to think to themselves, how are we going to get this guy? But don't fall for this political correctness garbage. Verses 14 to 17, Matthew 21, verses 14 to 17, we come to the second of our three principles about true religion versus false religion, and it is this. It is our need to remember that a love for God and a love for God and His truth must always be joined with a love for human souls. Our zeal for truth cannot be divorced from love for human souls. Amen? It cannot. We cannot divorce somehow and say, well, we're going to have an orthodox doctrinal statement, but we really don't care about people. This is exactly what happened in Revelation chapter 2 with the church in Ephesus, right? Jesus says, you guys have done a great job. You kick out false apostles, you're holding to the truth, and you've done a fantastic job. You have an orthodox doctrinal statement, and you practice it. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have abandoned your passionate love for God, and because of that, you don't have a passionate love for human souls, is really what he's telling them. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, Paul says, you know, he says, I could have the most fantastic giftedness possible. I could know all mysteries and have all knowledge, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And friends, we have to remember this in the ministry of the Word of God. We have to always be remembering, are we doing what we do not only because we love the truth of God's Word, but because we have passionate love for human souls and we want to love people? Jesus had both. You see this here in verse 14. Jesus, after he drives these guys out of their selling booths, verse 14, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. These guys would have been the ones in the court of the Gentiles, sitting on the edges, begging for money, like you see in Acts chapter 3. Remember when Peter is going through the temple, and the guy is saying, hey, alms for the poor, I'm crippled, alms, alms. And Peter says, silver and gold have I not. But in the name of Jesus, rise up. And Peter healed him. This would have been in that outer courtyard of the temple. So Jesus just drives these false, money changers and all these guys out. And then you have him turning right around and showing the most tender compassion for the people who needed love the most. Oh, friends, this is a lesson for you and me, isn't it? This is a lesson for you and me. We need to be passionate in our concern for the truth, but we must not lose a very deep, compassionate love for human souls. Jesus had both. How ironic. You know, these false religious leaders, they didn't give any kind of concern at all for these people. And yet when Jesus comes and does these things, they get mad. Verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Here we are, false religion once again. God in flesh is there in their presence. The Messiah has come, doing the things that the Old Testament prophets said he would do. I mean, look at Isaiah chapter 35. You know, then the lame will leap like a deer. The eyes of the blind will be open. The Messiah has come. He's bringing this restoring grace to earth. And they get furious. They're indignant. What should have been a tremendous rejoicing for everybody, but not everybody was happy. Why? Because these guys didn't care about the glory of God. They were in it for themselves. They hated the Son of God. Matthew says that they were mad for three reasons. Number one, and Matthew doesn't really comment on this, but I'm going to comment on it. One of the reasons why these guys were mad is because Jesus just invaded their turf. When he went after these merchants and these money changers, Jesus just went into their turf. Now, you had a lot of corrupt people in this money changing and in these merchant kinds of things. But do you know what they were called in the first century? In the days of Jesus, they were called the Bazaars of Caiaphas. Remember that Annas was the high priest of Israel. Annas got deposed by the Roman authorities because he didn't line up with what they wanted. And so his son-in-law, the son-in-law of Annas, became the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. This is the one that Jesus stood before in his trial. And these were called the Bazaars of Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest, had really, he was like a mafia boss, so to speak. He had lordship over all of these operations. This was a money-making operation for the high priest. Annas, even though he was not the high priest in an official sense, as you read through all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that there are times when Annas is called the high priest in the life of Jesus, and sometimes he's called Caiaphas, because Annas still was in the whole game. I took some information here from a source called Historical Evidence of the Temple Cleansing. I just want to read a paragraph or two. It says, confirmation that the temple was being turned into a marketplace during the time of Jesus can be found in some early Jewish writings. First of all, there is a record of the common practice of setting up the money changers in the temple during the Passover. The Talmud states the following, begin on the first of Adar, a proclamation was made to the people that they should prepare the shekalim, the temple tax. On the 15th day, the money changers were sent out to collect the half shekel for its donation. On the 25th, money changers were put into the temple itself to help in collecting the half shekel donation. The Mishnah states that because of greed, the market price for birds rose so much that even the poor people could not afford to buy them. Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel the elder saw these things, and he said, I am going to change this. Later on in this article, it says, even many of the high priests during the first century seem to have given up their love for God because of the love for money. Most notably, says this source, was the high priest Annas, along with his five sons who succeeded him to that position. The temple sacrifice during their reigns can best be summed up by the words, the marketplace of the family of Annas, an ancient quotation. Josephus sheds light on these actions. It talks about Annas the Younger, the man who had James, the brother of the writer of the book of James, the brother of John. He is the one who had John, James stone. Josephus says, woe to the house of Elchanan, who is Annas. Woe to the house of Elchanan. Woe to the house of whisperers. This was like, you know, to put it in perspective, it was like a mob operation. And Jesus knows that. So, you know, you have all these business people, but it's part of the establishment. And Jesus is furious at that. And Jesus just stepped into their turf, you know. That's why they're mad. Secondly, they were indignant because Jesus was healing all these people. This was bringing all the glory to Christ, and they were losing their grasp on the people. And number three, they were indignant because the children were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were calling Jesus himself, you are the Messiah. Again, they're losing their grasp on the people. He was threatening everything they had. As one writer by the name of Weber puts it, it was too much for the hypocrites. They became indignant. Well, listen, these things still happen today. False religion really doesn't change. It's just the names and the places, or like Dragnet used to put it, right? Only the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Well, Jesus, in verse 16, these guys are mad. And then in verse 16, they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? These children? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read? That's a rabbinic way of saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for yourself? Psalm 8, verse 2. You know, God doesn't need to have an 80-piece orchestra. He says, I can bring praise to myself from a little child. And they were mad. They were furious. So, verse 17, he leaves them. He goes out of the city to Bethany, and he lodges there. Bethany, to get to Bethany, you just go down the hill through the Kidron Valley. About a two-mile walk, you go right up over the top of the Mount of Olives. You come to Bethany. Bethany is where you had Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In all likelihood, Jesus went to their house. Jerusalem would have been packed. Jesus goes up to Bethany, and he spends the night with his friends. Now listen, here's a little application as we think about this section right here. It is the need for zealous love. Jesus, in John chapter 13, talks about the importance of loving human souls and loving, in particular, the children of God, loving God's own people. John 13, verse 34, Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. God has always commanded men that they should love, but Jesus said, there's a new commandment now, that your love should be like I love. I'm going to lay down my life for you. There's a model for you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. So friends, we do need to have orthodoxy in our doctrine. And that is something that is always driving me in what I do. I want to know that what I teach is true, and I want to make sure that the things that we teach in our ministry where we have responsibility is being true. But as we talk about the orthodoxy of our doctrine, we also have to have orthodoxy in our practice, orthopraxy. And that means loving one another, right? Because if we don't have that, Paul said we're like the clanging cymbal. Well, that brings us to the last section right here, verses 18 to 22, and a third principle for dealing with false religion. It is our need to remember that the only basis for a relationship with God is by believing the truth of his word. One, we love people. Two, we love the truth. But three, you must believe the truth of God's word. And at the heart of this whole message, what is it? You know, probably two main points. We're messed up sinners who are on our way to hell, and God loves us, and God gave his son to give a perfect sacrifice to save us. And if we will believe, he'll save us. I think that's about simple enough, wouldn't you say? We're on our way to hell. Adam's sin brought death and condemnation. It says in Romans 5, 12 to 21. We're damned. Adam's sin brought death to the whole race. But amazingly, God still loves us. That is amazing, isn't it? And you must believe him. We see this importance of faith in verses 18 to 22. Notice here in Matthew 21, verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, his disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?'" Well, here's what we see. Jesus drives these guys out of the temple, heals these guys, leaves, goes up to Bethany. Early the next morning, he comes back. And as we see right here, it says this is where he looks at the fig tree. Now, a little bit of a, you know, just a short historical note here in terms of the relationship of the Gospels. As a pattern, when you do careful studies in the Gospels, one of the things that you see is that Mark tends to have a much more strict order of chronological flow. Matthew, and we know this even from early historical Christian sources, that Matthew followed the life of Christ, but Matthew often grouped different things together according to the purpose of what he was trying to teach. It wasn't unhistorical, it wasn't false, but Matthew did group together different kinds of statements at times, and it happens right here. In Mark's gospel, what we find out is that when Jesus saw this fig tree with the leaves, it was actually the day before. In other words, it was the morning before he cleansed the temple. It doesn't really change the whole picture. I'm just letting you know about this so when you come across it, you can say, wait, what's going on here? It was the morning before when he saw this tree with fig leaves but no fruit, and he said, "No longer will there be fruit on you." Matthew just includes it all together because it suits his purpose to say this. And it says that when Jesus spoke these words to the tree, "There will no longer be fruit on you," the disciples heard it. Well, here you are now. And in verse 18, he's coming into the city. He sees this fig tree. He sees leaves on it, but there's no figs. "No longer any fruit from you." Mark chapter 11, verse 13 tells us that at this time, it was not yet the season for figs. Now, the season for figs usually was about May to June. Here in the year 33, this would have been the end of March. This would have been really about the beginning of April when these things are taking place, about April 1st. Not quite fig season, but many times the trees would begin to sprout their figs a little early, and you had figs that were on the tree even though they were not yet ripe. Now, the way that these fig trees would work is that typically, as soon as the figs would start coming on the trees, you would also get the leaves. The leaves and the fruit would start coming onto the tree at the same time. And so if you look at a tree, a fig tree, in, let's say, April, and which is what this was, and you see that there are leaves on the tree, you are very justified in thinking, oh, I can probably go get myself a fig. It's not going to be a nice, ripe, tasty fig, but nevertheless, it's a fig and you can eat it. Jesus comes to this fig tree, though, and there's leaves, but there's no figs. Here's the issue here. It basically is deceptive. One commentary says here, "When Jesus found none, he cursed the tree and immediately withered." Mark indicated that the disciples heard Jesus curse the tree, but they didn't notice the withered condition until they returned to Jerusalem on that next morning. And so in verse 20, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed and they said, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Now you say, well, what's all this thing about? Really, it's a parable to teach them about the need for faith. You see, this fig tree, really it was a form of false advertising, you might say. Hey, I'm hungry. There should be some figs on that tree. It's got its leaves, but nothing there. This is false advertising. Leon Morris says, it made itself look like it was bearing fruit, but in truth, it was producing no fruit. Now here's the point. This is exactly what you had with the nation of Israel. They were guilty of false advertising since they were holding themselves out as ones bearing fruit, but the truth of the matter is they had no fruit. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's using a parable to teach them about the dead, barren condition of his people Israel. So in verses 21 to 22, Jesus brings it home to them. And in verse 21, Jesus answers and says to them, "Truly I say to you that if you have faith and if you do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and it shall happen. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Here in verses 21 to 22, Jesus talks about speaking to a mountain, "Be cast into the sea." It's a hyperbole. Jesus never cast a mountain into a sea. We never see anybody do it. It's an exaggerated statement to say the real issue here is if you have faith, great things can happen. Paul uses the same hyperbole in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. If I had faith to move a mountain, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. But what Jesus is teaching right here is this. Faith is what it takes. If you don't have faith, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. Craig Blomberg says, "Matthew thus provides about as dramatic of an illustration as one could conceive of God enabling us to do what seems humanly impossible. And this should inspire the confidence and ability to empower us in our works as well." And Jesus says, "Whatever things you ask, believing, you will receive." Mark has a few other comments here, but Matthew's focus is here is to talk about this. If you don't have faith, you don't have anything. One writer says here, if they truly believed, they would receive what they prayed for. And the Lord was teaching the necessity of faith. But remember, the leadership of the nation is plotting at this very moment. We are going to find a way to kill you. And this fig tree in this illustration is the illustration of a nation that had false advertising. By the way, I just want to make a separate sub kind of a comment on this. Don't follow this false line of reasoning. Some people say, well, you know, when a fig tree always represents Israel. And here's the point I just want to warn you about. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus told a story that when a fig tree begins to have leaves on it, you know that summer's going to come really quickly. Some people have said, well, when Israel became a nation again in 1948, Israel is the fig tree, and that means that the return of Christ is going to happen within one generation. And that is an idea that has floated around, is that Israel is the fig tree, and that as soon as Israel became a nation, within one generation, Christ is going to return. But that there's some real problems with that. So just be aware of that. The Dallas Seminary Bible Knowledge Commentary makes a final comment on this thing. "This event here may have meaning beyond the lesson of faith itself. Many believe that Jesus saw this fig tree as a symbol of Israel, and it was in this example. They too were professing to be fruitful, but a closer examination of the nation revealed that they were fruitless. By cursing that generation, Jesus was showing his rejection of them and predicting that no fruit would come from them. And it would be that within a few days, that generation would reject their king and kill them. And this eventually led to the Romans invading Jerusalem in the year 66. And they crushed Jerusalem in the year 70 and demolished the temple. The nation was crushed." You know, but that's not the end of the story. Because Christ also says, the day is going to come when you will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus said, "I am going to return and I am going to gather you to myself." So this crushing event was not the end of the story, but it was going to be a judgment upon that generation. Now here's the key point as we kind of pull it all together. We must not forget that the only way to approach holy God is on the basis of his holy Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." I believe that. 100%, wholeheartedly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Now, as soon as you say that and you make that exclusive statement, you've just alienated yourself from probably about, 95% of the rest of your American population, right? Oh, you are so judgmental and intolerant. Call it whatever you want. It was true back then. It's still true today. So summarizing it, we just remember this point that religion is a very interesting thing. People everywhere are religious. But there is true religion and there's false religion. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you want to come to God, you got to come through the Son. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to reflect upon these events. Many lessons here about loving the truth and about loving people and doing what we do for your name's sake and not for our own glory. So we pray that you will take these messages, these truths, and apply them to our hearts. Help them to apply them in the way that we think and reason and relate to you and relate to others. And we pray it for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God's people together said, Amen.